Our text this afternoon, Revelation 6 and verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. The word of our God. I mentioned this morning during the announcements time that I wrote a little paper on the timing of the book of Revelation. It's called Revelation, A Brief Case for Preterism. And I shared it with the Minister's Fellowship this past week. And I was surprised that there was a pretty good reception of it. I'm sure that the thoughts were quite new to some there at the Minister's Fellowship. I'm going to share a little bit of that paper with you this afternoon. I wrote this in response to recent questions and comments from some of you. And anyway, so I'm going to present some of this material now as part of my introduction so that you can understand why establishing the correct date of the writing of Revelation is so important to a correct understanding of its contents. Well, here's the crux of the matter. If Revelation was written sometime around AD 95, then obviously none of its prophecies have anything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem or of the temple, which took place in AD 70. That would have been 20 to 25 years prior to the composition of the book. But if it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as I will argue, then its prophecies of judgment have to do with these significant and weighty events. The word preterism comes from a Latin word meaning past. What is preterism? It's important to properly define the term. It is the view that many of the prophecies in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled and have already occurred. The opposite of preterism is futurism. This view holds that the prophecies in the book of Revelation concern events that have yet to occur and may not happen until the far distant future. There are two views of preterism. I need to clear this up because this was a question by one of the participants in our minister's fellowship the other day. There's two views of preterism, partial preterism and full preterism. Full preterism is the view that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, including the second coming, final judgment, and eternal state. This is not my view. It's not the view of the Westminster Standards. I hold that full preterism is heretical. I know that's a strong term, and I'm going to explain why I believe that to be the case. It's a denial of the historic faith of the church. Just think of the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Think of the Nicene Creed. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. You can find those statements in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, pages 851 and 852. And so here's how I would understand that. Preterism denies the future resurrection, the future return of Christ, the tribulation, the resurrection, and the final judgment. It's based, this is actually a quote. I forgot to put quotation marks around it. This is not my view. Preterism, I found this on the web somewhere. Preterism denies the future return of Christ. It does not. The tribulation, the resurrection, and the final judgment, and is based on a flawed reading of Matthew 24. Now, that's from a very nice site. I go to it quite frequently for different things. I think it's called gotquestions.org. It's a Christian, it's a Christian website on the defense of the faith. Well, that's not biblical. Well, I'm going to just go through some of what I wrote in the paper. And if any of you want a copy of the paper, I'll certainly get one to you. But I began by saying the four major views concerning the interpretation of Revelation, historicist, futurist, idealist, and preterist. This paper argues for the preterist view. The key questions revolve around two things. One, the date that Revelation was written, and two, whether the Second Temple was still standing. Just a little bit of history there. The Second Temple followed the First Temple. The First Temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians before God's people went into captivity in Babylon. And so that was destroyed. Then you get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the temple is rebuilt. The wall of the city is rebuilt. And so that's what's called the Second Temple. It's also called Herod's Temple because Herod put a lot of money into improving it and updating it, beautifying it, and so forth. And so it's also called Herod's Temple. Well, the main question is, when was Revelation written? Many interpreters base their interpretations on the premise that the book was written between AD 90 and 95, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 through 96. This would have been, as I said, 20 to 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Had that been the case, then the book would of necessity be speaking about events that took place after the first century, that perhaps would not happen for hundreds or even thousands of years. On the other hand, if Revelation was written before the destruction of the city and the temple, which I think everybody would recognize, those are events of great prophetic significance, then it is natural to surmise that some of the prophecies in the book of Revelation had to do with these events. So how should an interpreter decide between these views? Was Revelation written very late in the 90s AD, or was it written before the destruction of the temple? Well, the way to decide is by considering Jesus' teaching in Matthew 23 and 24, and also the internal evidence within the book of Revelation itself that argue for an early date of composition. There's another way you can also argue from it, and I didn't really develop it in the paper, but if you go to the book of Daniel, it makes the case that Revelation would cease within the 490 years of the 77s of years. So I'm not going to deal with that at this point, but maybe I'll do that in a future sermon. But let's consider first Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. Toward the close of his ministry and the end, or Jesus prophesied the end of apostate Judaism. He exposed the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, serpents, a brood of vipers, very strong terms, sons of those who murdered the Lord's prophets. These Jewish leaders were enemies of God and of his Christ and would not escape the damnation of hell. Those are not my words, those are Christ's words, very strong words. Their house, the temple in Jerusalem, would be left desolate. When would this happen? Jesus was very specific. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Those were his words. Matthew 23:36. In the next chapter, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, he repeats the prophecy, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth may pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." If Jesus was a true prophet, then these prophecies would surely be fulfilled. Jesus, being the truth incarnate, did not have to swear to make his point. Whatever he said was truth. He didn't have to swear. But he did in these two cases. The word assuredly in the text there in Matthew 23, or Matthew, Matthew 23, 36. Assuredly, it's Matthew 24, actually. The word assuredly is actually amen, amen in the Greek. Jesus was emphatic. In essence, he was calling upon his Father in heaven to bear witness to the truth of his prophecy. If he were not telling the truth, then he would be exposed as a false prophet, worthy of death, as the Son of God that could never be. The phrase, "this generation," occurs 20 times in the Bible. Four of the times are in the Old Testament, 16 times in the Synoptic Gospel, and used only by Jesus. Every time the phrase is used, 20 times in all, it refers to one's contemporaries, the generation alive at the time of the speaker. The futurist, idealist, and historicist views require this generation to refer to generations many years in the future. This is a stretching of normal language that borders on the absurd. Jesus could have said, "a future generation," but he did not. He clearly said, "this generation," referring to his contemporaries, some of the apostates to whom Christ spoke and who heard his words would be alive to witness the dramatic fulfillment of his prophecy. Exactly 40 years later, one biblical generation, the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Something absolutely unthinkable to Jews of his time, who then were enjoying favored status under the Romans. When Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, Jesus would be vindicated as a true prophet. Jesus' declaration that the city and the temple would be destroyed would vindicate him as the prophet greater than Moses. Deuteronomy 18. The next topic, the internal evidence within the book of Revelation. I've touched on this a little bit in previous sermons, but let me just give you the whole thing. Again, if you want a copy of the paper, just let me know. The text, in the text, seven times actually, and seven, of course, is a number of significance in the book of Revelation. I didn't put that in the paper, but it is. Seven times in Revelation, twice in the first chapter and five times in the last chapter, it is declared that its prophecies would soon take place. The text of Revelation is bookended, as it were, with these time indicators, placed right at the beginning so readers wouldn't miss them, and again at the end for emphasis. Let me just read these verses. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place." Revelation 1:1, the very first verse of the book. A second one, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation 1:3. Then going to the very last chapter of Revelation, there's five more. The third one, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Shortly take place. Chapter 22, verse 6. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Revelation 22, 7. "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And "behold, I am coming quickly." Revelation 22:12. And then finally, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The cumulative force of these words is indeed stunning. Things which must shortly take place. The time is near. Things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. The time is at hand. Behold, I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming quickly. With these clear time indicators, how can anyone conclude that the events prophesied in Revelation would not happen until nearly 2,000 years later? Here are short-term prophecies that powerfully demonstrate that the Lord Jesus is indeed the true prophet. His short-term prophecies were fulfilled to the letter with the destruction of Jerusalem. Surely his long-term prophecies concerning the catching up of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, the second coming, John 14, 3, and the final judgment, Matthew 25, 32, will be fulfilled as well. The next topic, the presence of the temple in Revelation. It is a fact of history that the city of Jerusalem fell to the Romans in AD 70. At that time, the temple, the center of Old Covenant worship, was destroyed as well. The destruction of the temple signified that the definitive end of Old Covenant worship. No longer would God's people have to make a three times a year pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to worship God. Now, God's worship would be decentralized, and the Spirit of Christ would be with his church wherever it assembled. Valid New Covenant worship now takes place the world over as Christ meets with his church to welcome his people into his presence, to give them his blessing, to speak his word to them through the authoritative preaching of his ordained ministers, to receive his people's worship, and to send them forth with his blessing. The covenantal significance of the temple can hardly be overestimated. If Revelation was written in AD 95, how could the Apostle John not have mentioned that the temple was no longer standing? Yet Revelation mentions nothing concerning the destruction of the temple. Rather, the temple is spoken of as if still standing. The word temple occurs 16 times in the text of Revelation, most often referring to the heavenly temple of which the temple in Jerusalem was a copy. But the last reference, Revelation 21, 22, which speaks of the consummation of all things, says this, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple." This is very significant. In the eternal state, there will be no temple. But at the time of the writing of Revelation, the Jerusalem temple, the copy of the true heavenly temple, was still standing. John writes in Revelation 6:9, this is our text for tonight, and it's very germane. He says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." The altar of which he spoke was the heavenly original, of which the altar in the temple in Jerusalem was a copy. John speaks of martyrs. We looked at this last week. Men and women who bore witness to the truth and suffered death for the cause of Christ. Here were men and women who believed the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They believed it so strongly that they were willing to stake their eternal destiny on that truth. They bore bold testimony. To the world that Christ was indeed the promised Messiah and that they would under no circumstances deny him. They would rather die a martyr's death, as did Stephen, than deny their Lord and Savior. Chilton explains that the breaking of the fifth seal reveals a seen in heaven, where the souls of those who had been slain are underneath or around the base of the altar. The image is taken from the Old Testament sacrifices, in which the blood of the slain victim would stream down the sides of the altar and form into a pool around its base. As it fills the trench below the altar, it cries out from the ground with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the land?" End quote. These martyrs who died for the faith were killed by the apostate church that refused to recognize the Messiah when he came. The martyr's blood was poured out on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, which had now become an altar to the false god of covenant breakers who refused to honor the Son, and thereby did not honor the Father as Jesus teaches, but had become idolaters, worshipers of a false god, the god of their own imagination. Jesus plainly taught in John 5:23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Even before the Great Tribulation of AD 70, the Jews were killing Christians. The priests had sent Saul of Tarsus to Damascus to round up the Christians there. And after his conversion, he himself became their target. According to Christian or to church history, almost all the apostles were martyred for their faith. So the early date for the composition of Revelation is shown by Jesus' teaching, by the internal evidence within the book, and by the fact that the temple was still standing. So again, just to summarize, if what I'm saying is true, and I'm very clear, I mean, there's a clear case from the book of Revelation itself, then how could we not conclude that the prophecies of Revelation, many of them, not all of them, but at least the first two-thirds, three-fourths of the book, all of these have been fulfilled. Now, returning to our text, I have 3 points. I'm not going to develop them at length this afternoon because of the time spent on the introduction, but the first point is the saints' goal, the second, the saints' suffering, and the third, the saints' rest. First, the saints' goal. Notice again the opening words of our text. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Notice particularly that last phrase, "for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Here is the saints' goal. This ought to be the goal for every single one of us. We're followers of Christ. Our goal should be to be faithful unto death, as Revelation 2 puts it. Faithful unto death for the Bible and for one's personal testimony of Christ. This should be the goal of every Christian, to stand for the truth of the Bible and to maintain one's personal testimony. In baptism, God claims us as his own. Baptism is a testimony made by the person being baptized in the case of an adult, or by the person's parents in the case of an infant. I belong to God. I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. My only hope of eternal life is in Christ. Baptism is a sign and seal of regeneration, of having one's sins washed away and receiving a new nature of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The only way one can live the Christian life is through the Holy Spirit. This is what baptism symbolizes. Baptism actually is a sign and a seal of what Christ has done, but it has effects on our life. So I ask you, do you have a personal testimony of commitment to Christ? Do people know that you're a Christian? Have you told friends and neighbors and loved ones, I belong to Christ? Do you make it your effort to maintain that temple or testimony? So here's the believer's goal, the saint's goal, is to live faithfully before the Lord. Again, that's based on that text in Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, none of us wishes for martyrdom, but we ought to be willing to do it if the Lord calls us to that. So here's the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and their blood now is flowing down the sides of the altar and pooling at the bottom. The altar was still standing. The temple was still there. Here's the altar in Jerusalem. It had been stained by the blood of martyrs. And those martyrs had the goal of being faithful to God throughout their life. Well, secondly, consider the saints' suffering. Consider the question of verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here's a picture of the saints' suffering. Not all of us will become martyrs, witnesses, in the ultimate sense, but all of us will experience suffering, guaranteed. Will we suffer manfully, or will we whimper and complain? The Lord wants us to suffer manfully. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Some people, I think, become Christians because they think, if I become a Christian, then I'm always going to experience the good life. There are churches that promote that kind of a view. That's not the biblical view. The Bible says, in this world, we will suffer a tribulation. This is the saints' suffering. And yes, we experience suffering. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And what the day may bring forth for us is suffering. The other day, one of the brethren and I were on our way to Canada to attend an ordination service. It's a joyful occasion. The Lord Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he shall send forth the laborers into his harvest. We were looking forward very much to the worship service. And as a member of the presbytery, I was supposed to be there 15 minutes early for the presbytery meeting. It's a kind of a formality, but the presbytery gathers to approve the order of worship and to lead in prayer for the service before the service began. And I've been over into Canada many times throughout my life, but it never took as long as it took us that day. It took over an hour at the border. We just sat and sat and sat. No cars were moving. It was very, very frustrating. But I assure you, that's not suffering for the cause of the gospel. That's an inconvenience. We didn't like the inconvenience, and we had timed it so we'd get there a half hour early or so, have a little bit of extra time just in case. But instead, we just barely made it just after the call to worship, probably got there 5 minutes into the worship service itself. That was an inconvenience, but it was not suffering. God has called us to suffer and to be faithful to him in the suffering. The third point of application, the saints' rest. The last verse of the text that was read, it was said to them that they should rest, take note of that word, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So here's a declaration that those who suffer for the faith, those that are martyred, those who lose their life because of the testimony that they have held for the faith, after death, they experience rest. Now, not all of us are going to line up and say, okay, martyr me so I can experience rest. That would, that's certainly not something that we line up for. But notice, all saints, not just those who go to the death for their faith, all saints receive everlasting rest. Our bodies decompose and return to dust, but our spirits return to God who gave them, where they experience everlasting rest. I know probably most of us have experienced a time when we were really, really tired and we could hardly wait to take a nap or to go to sleep for the night. And it just felt so good to slide in under the covers and pull the covers up and shut our eyes and just go to sleep. That's a great comfort. But here's rest after death. So all saints, not just those who die for the faith, receive everlasting rest. Our bodies decompose and return to dust. Every once in a while, you'll hear a story about a grave that is opened up because more information has come to light concerning the death of the person in the grave. And I often wonder what that body looks like when the grave is dug up, the vault is removed, and they open up the casket, and there's a body that maybe has lain undisturbed for 50 years or so. And in a sense, I'd be curious, but I don't think I want to see that. I'm sure it's not a pretty sight. The body without the breath of life in it is just not a very pretty thing. But if you belong to Christ, then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says that very specifically. The good news, when you close your eyes on earth, you will open them in heaven. You will never experience wrath. Rather, you will experience everlasting rest. And I don't know if any of us will have to die as martyrs for the faith, but if that be the case, this text is assuring us that we will experience everlasting rest. But even if you don't die for the faith, you just die a natural death. As soon as your body stops breathing, as soon as the breath of life is removed, the body starts to decompose. But we don't have to worry about that body. The Lord will take care of that. But the soul, the real you, the inner man, will open its eyes in heaven. So in Christ, brothers and sisters, we have a future. It's a blessed future. He will not disappoint us. Amen. Let's go to the Word, Lord, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have something to live for, to live and uphold the testimony of faith in Christ that you have given to each one of us. And Lord, we know that in this world we will experience suffering. It will not be pleasant, but it is part of your great plan for us. Lord, we're so thankful for the saints' everlasting rest. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of the resurrection, that they that are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Lord, I pray that you will help us to live for Christ every moment of our lives while we have life and breath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.